Let's go ahead and we're going to be reading from Psalm 52 for our call to worship this morning. All right, Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of the dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you because your name is good. And though our flesh desires to rely on the things that we see and rely on the physical things that we can touch and see and feel and are aware of with our senses, what you have called us to do as your people is to rely on what we can't physically see, to trust in you with all of our hearts. And Lord, we see from the physical symbols that we're going to look at today, couple of different parts of the furniture, different furniture pieces of the tabernacle. We see that you are a God through your presence who supplies your constant provision for your people. And through your presence, you supply your constant leading of your people. And Father, we praise you for that. That we can rely wholly on you as your people for the provision that you have made primarily and ultimately in Christ. He is the provision. He is the provision of all we need. And most importantly, he is the provision of eternal life. And Father, also, he is the leader. He is the shepherd of our souls. And we confess before you, O Father, that we often we want to look to ourselves to provide for ourselves. We look to the physical things. We look to our own means, our own ability to provide for us in a way that only you can. We are preoccupied with the material. And Father, I confess to you as well that often we follow our own understanding instead of following you. Your word tells us to trust in you in all of our ways. And not to lean on our own understanding. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do just that. Lord, as we come together this morning, I pray that you would help us to worship you in a way that you deserve, that you are pleased with. And we have been learning in the book of Exodus about worship and how you've gone to great lengths to be with your people, to be in their presence. And you are with us today through your Spirit who indwells us. And I pray, Lord, that we would worship you knowing that as we do so with a pure heart before you, that it is a sweet-smelling offering to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning. Father, we come to praise you because you are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. You are the great I Am. You are holy and holy, holy. You are righteous and just and merciful. And you are the creator and sustainer of all life. And Father, we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we come before you with grateful and thankful hearts this morning, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us and so kind to us this week. You sustain us. In you we have our being. And Father, we are thankful for your good hand upon us. We thank you for the protection that you've kept around us and how you provide everything that we need. We are so grateful and so thankful to you. We are thankful that we can come freely this morning here in this place that you provide and worship you and, Lord, to learn of you. And I pray this morning that you would help us to set aside all the distractions of this week, all the things we have coming up, and help us take this time, Lord. Calm our hearts and our minds. May your Spirit move mightily in us. I pray that, Father, you prepare our eyes to see and our ears to hear your word. And, Lord, that it would take root. Help us to meditate upon it. And I pray for Pastor Jim as he brings a message, Father. I thank you for giving him the wisdom and discernment and ability to rightly divide your word. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with him this morning as he presents it to us. And may we, Lord, be changed when we leave here this morning from what we hear through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 40. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. And you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, and its bowls, and its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on a branch, with an ornamental knob, and a flower, 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and a flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of 1 talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And in Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, it says this: And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to the generations on behalf of the children of Israel.
So, the chapters 25 through 31 all have to do, chapters 25 through 31 all have to do with the very detailed, as you can even see from this sample of this, the detailed instructions of the different building different parts of the temple, of the tabernacle rather. And, you know, it's interesting, if you do any study on the tabernacle, there's actually a lot of resources, a lot of books written on this. I remember when I was in college, Bible college and seminary, I was in the library researching this and couldn't believe all of the, I mean, there are whole books on, Arthur Pink wrote a book that has, like, every knob has a special significance to it, and every little bolt and cloth and everything has a special significance to it. And the truth of the matter is, I really think that's not the right approach. Why did God have this whole, you know, chapters 25 through 31, why did God have the details that he had? Well, he's a detailed God, and he wanted them to be able to build a tabernacle. And he wanted to know that to have the blueprints to be able to do it, the exact instructions on what he was looking for, so that they would be very easily be able to build this tabernacle. And that's really it. We can derive from that God is a detailed God, but much more than that, trying to find significance in every single bolt and knob is really, I don't think, what God has intended. However, in this passage, there are a couple of pieces of furniture that we're going to look at today. The showbread table, the bread of the presence is sometimes translated, and also the lampstand, that do have real significance to them as you trace them through Scripture and into the New Testament. And I want us to be able to see them before we move. We're going to move right into chapter 31 next week. But before we get there, there are these two pieces of furniture that have such great significance that I did not want to skip over them. What they really become are object lessons, and you'll see that as we go through them. What they really become is object lessons for what the presence of God supplies. What is the presence of God? Remember, we've been talking for the last several weeks about the whole idea of the tabernacle is to bring the presence of God to the people. And what is it that the presence of God supplies? Well, these two pieces of furniture, the table and the lampstand, are both pieces of furniture that illustrate what it is that the presence of God really supplies. And the truth is, both of them find their culmination in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate supplier of God's presence in these ways. And we're going to see this as we go through the passage. And the reason I think that God does this is because the person of Christ and the work of Christ is so incredible. It's so expansive. It is so detailed. And there is so much that God takes years. He takes many, many years to unveil all of it in the Old Testament, so that when we come to the New Testament and for the nation of Israel before Christ actually came, we have a fuller understanding, not entirely, but a fuller understanding of who Jesus really is. And really, reading through the Old Testament into the New Testament, into all the Bible, it gives us, why is the Bible here all, I mean, it's a big book. You notice the Bible's a big book? The Bible's a big book because Christ is such a big person in the sense of who he is and what he has done. It's incredible. And when you're trying to, I mean, think about it this way. When you're trying to take a complex and incredible and expansive concept and teach it to somebody and explain it to somebody, you have two options. One option is to boil it all down and to simplify it to where they can grasp it very easily in one sitting. But that just doesn't do for the person of God, the person of Christ. It really, that is not enough. Yes, the work of Christ can be boiled down so that it is simple for people to accept. The cross is simple. And so it does do that. But that
to really understand everything, you've got to break it up into pieces and really understand different facets of it. It's like if you were to go to the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I've been to the Grand Canyon one time. Before I went, I saw pictures, and it really, really does not do it justice. I mean, I've heard people say that. I'm like, yeah, right. And it really doesn't. You walk out of we walked out of that bus, and we took a bus ride from Las Vegas over to the Grand Canyon, and you walk out of the bus and you look out, and it is immense. The only way that you can really describe that is to take time. You know, maybe describe one part of it, another part of it, another part of it, another part of it. Like if you wanted to teach your kids, and they can maybe get the whole picture, and to some degree. And I'm sure. And really, the truth is, we're not going to really get the whole picture until we see Him, until we see Christ. But what God has done for us is give us these object lessons so that we have something to grab a hold of when it comes to the person of Christ, who He is in our lives, what God intends for Jesus to be to us. And we'll begin to see that as we work through this passage. And so He supplies, the presence of God supplies certain blessings. And the first blessing that we see is the constant provision of God. And we see that in this table of showbread, or this table of the bread. Sometimes it's translated the bread of the presence. It's literally translated that way, the bread of the presence. And when we look at this table and we look at all of what God is doing here with having a table, remember, you've got this tabernacle. We've talked about it before. You've got the Ark of the Covenant, which we looked at last week. It's in the holiest of holies. It's in the back of room, the furthest away from all of Israel. You have this curtain in between that separates it from the holy place, and then the holy place, that's where these pieces of furniture, you'd find them. You have this lampstand that was there, and you also have this table, and they would continually put bread on this table. So we're going to look first at this table, and you'll find in verse 23, you've got the dimensions of the table. And what we're not going to do is sort of get into the weeds and looking at all these dimensions and looking at all of these different things. What we're going to do rather is highlight some of the major things that we need to be able to see. And verse 23, you have the dimensions of the table. You see that it's not a very large table. Doesn't need to be. It is something that is portable. You see that as well from the passage. In verses 24 through 27, you see the materials that are used in there, and Harry read through that. I will note that in Numbers chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, it says this: on the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers of pouring, and the showbread shall be on it, and they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and over the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. So that gives you a little bit more of a picture of what this would look like, even with the scarlet cloth, which I think is picturing something else that we're going to get to in a few moments. It's showing us something about into the future that we're going to get to. And then you see in verses 28 through 29, it's portability. God makes it portable so that it will go with them. It's made out of acacia wood, so it matches everything else in the tabernacle. It's overlaid with gold, so it's another beautiful piece of furniture. It's of the best of the best that is going to showcase the presence of God. And then you find in verse 30, you have here the use of it. And I want to pick up then in verse 30, and you're going to see this, chapter 25, verse 30. It says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me." And what does it say there? Always. Well, that's very important. "You'll set the showbread on the table before me always." What God is picturing, whatever He's picturing here, and we're going to get to this in a minute, what He's picturing, but what God is picturing is this something that is constant. It's always happening. Well, what is it that God is showing? Well, this showbread, this bread of the presence that God is setting up here with a table and all of that, is actually picturing the provision of God as it was displayed by the manna. And this is going to unfold in a few moments as you see this. But do you remember back chapters before in Exodus chapter 16 where the manna was given as a provision for Israel to be able to sustain them? And it was a constant thing that came every single day except for the Sabbath, where they were only to store it for just that one day. This was the manna, the provision of God. And you have this showbread now here that is took a constant reminder to them to reflect back on this manna, which is the provision of God, this constant provision. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, it says, "And you shall take this fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of the ephah shall be in each cake." That's a measurement. "And you shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial." That's a key element. This is Leviticus 24. "A bread on the as a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat in the holy place, for it is the most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute." And in Exodus 16, which we won't take the time to look at, we've looked at that before, verses 22 through 26, you see the manna provision, and you see such continuity between the manna provision and this showbread provision that it is very likely, I would say it's obvious actually, that that is what it's talking about. That it is a symbol of the constant, continual provision of God for his people. Now, with all of that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. Keep your finger in Exodus 25. We'll be back. But let's turn to John chapter 6. And God actually had far more of an intention for this manna showbread thing that he was doing here. There's much more going on. This was really an object lesson of the provision of God, so that the nation of Israel would understand his provision, but that when Christ would come, we're going to find that Christ is now going to use this before the people, before the leaders of the nation of Israel, to get them to understand something that's very important. And this is where the application comes in. Would you pick up in verse 26? And I'll just point this out to you before we start reading in verse 26. That when Jesus, just before this, Jesus had fed the 5,000. All right? And he did it with fish, and what else did he do it with? With bread. And the people were so amazed by this, they wanted to make him king right away. They really didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. They started following him. This is a man who can give us food. He can provide for us physically. He can do what he can. This is a great man. We got to follow him. It's interesting that in the passage in John 6 at one point, Jesus says to you, "You're following me because of what I did for you. I'm providing something physical, but I've got much more that I want to give you." What does he want to give them? Pick up in verse 26. It says this: "Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," and what he means by that is recognize who I really am, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You got your belly filled. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, what was he telling these people? Here's what he was saying to them. You are so preoccupied with the physical. You are so preoccupied with food and what feeds you. You're so preoccupied with the physical. There's something else here that you've got to understand. I am the bread of life. I am the provision. There's more going on here than just the fact that I can provide for you with bread. I can give you that provision. There's a much greater provision. I can provide for you not only in your physical life, but in for eternity, in eternal life. And that's what he says here. Notice what he says. He says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They still think that, okay, they still think we're talking about physical bread here. They are blinded with the idea of getting physical bread from Jesus. Now, let me just pause and say this. Do some people see God that way today? Do some people see Jesus Christ that way today? I'm going to follow him because of what he can give me. You know, if I follow him, I think that he'll bless me. I think that he'll give me, you know, I won't have as many problems in my life, or he'll give me more money, or he'll provide for me more physically. They are preoccupied. They're good at doing church or being religious or pleasing God or even praying or doing these things because what God can physically give to them. And the truth of the matter is, even Christians can begin to do that. I'll serve God because I think God will bless me in this life, that God will give me what I can physically have. He'll provide for me if I work for him. And we get preoccupied with the bread. You know, Jesus said in somewhere else that kind of thing blinds us. He said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says this, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He says this in conjunction with the idea of dealing with money and treasure and physical things. What is he saying? He is saying this, that the pursuit of the physical will blind you. If that's what our goal is, then the physical has become our master. It's what we wake up in the morning and want to serve. It's what we go to bed at night and want to think about. It's in between. We are serving the physical. We want the physical. We're going after the physical. We're preoccupied with the physical. And that's exactly the problem with the Jews in John chapter 6. And this passage says, Jesus says in John and Matthew 5 here, or Matthew 6 rather, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the physical things and mammon. Now, this is exactly what he's telling to these Jewish people when they're chasing after him because he gave them bread. He says this in verse 29 of this passage, back in John 6. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work that you believe in him, who he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They're still wanting food. Our fathers ate the manna. Now he points to the manna. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heat, from heaven to them. You know what they're saying to Jesus? What can you do for me? That's what they're saying. Moses gave us bread. What can you do? How does Jesus respond? He says this. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Was it Moses that gave them bread? It was not. It was God that gave them bread. But my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're still thinking physical. Do you get how blinded they are? Do you see that in this passage? They're still thinking physical. Jesus says to them, he shocks them, I think, probably by verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger, And he who believes in me will never thirst. What is he talking about there, folks? He's talking about spiritual hunger and thirst. Folks, there is a longing in our hearts spiritually. In every individual that walks the face of this planet, there is a longing in our hearts. And you know how we think we can fill it? With more physical things. And you know how God says you can fill it? Only with Christ. It is only by Christ that certain things can be truly fulfilling. And that is what he is saying here in this passage to these folks. And this should show us how blinding the physical things of this life really can be. And if you're listening today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you don't really have a relationship with God. It may be because you are so blinded by the physical and you keep saying to yourself, what I really need is more money, or I really need a better life or more security or more wealth, or I really need more of this. And you feel long in your soul and in your heart, you're hungry spiritually, and you keep trying to fill your spiritual hunger with something physical. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and your fathers, verse 29, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Manna is not what you need. You'll die by eating eventually, whether or not you eat manna. You're going to die. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He says, you eat of me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now this shocks the Jews. Verse 52. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They are still thinking physical. Christ is trying to get them to think spiritually. He is trying to, we are clearly metaphorical at this point. He's clearly talking about something spiritual, and he's trying to get them to make the connection here between the physical and the spiritual, and they're still thinking physical. By the way, there's an interpretation of this passage by our Roman Catholic friends that suggests that this is actually physical. They missed the point too. This is not saying that you need to partake of communion, Holy Communion, in order to be in right standing with God. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about something spiritual. Verse 53. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For the flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is talking about eternal life. And what Jesus is saying is this. He is saying in order to have eternal life with God, you have to experience Jesus. And you have to completely depend on Jesus as your necessary spiritual food. It's an object lesson that started all the way back with the manna and the showbread. And I just want to ask you today, have you really thought of Jesus this way? Not of what he can give you physically, but of what he gives you spiritually. And the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, we see then that's one illustration of the presence of God providing. The ultimate provision is Jesus Christ, and he provides eternal life for those who will genuinely experience him. But there's another illustration I want us to see in Exodus. So would you go back there and look at Exodus, and we're going to see another illustration of this. And we're going to see through this lampstand that the presence of God provides eternal guiding light. Now, we're picking up here, and we're in Exodus 25, and we're in verses 31 through 37 is where you see this, the directions for building this lampstand. And again, we won't get bogged down into the details. We see the materials built in verses 31 through 32. You've got this everything's pure gold again. You've got this lampstand that is supposed to be of hammered work. There's supposed to be artistry. It was a beautiful thing that they were building. It's very detailed. You've got this lampstand with one shaft going straight up. And at the end of it, you've got a bowl, and it is supposed to depict an almond branch. And you have these six other branches, so that you have a total of seven branches that come off of this thing. And you'll see there in the passage, you've got these bowls. What are the bowls for? They're to hold the olive oil. We're going to see that later in a minute. So you've got these bowls. You've got the depiction of this, in the passage, you've got the depiction of the almond blossoms. Pick up in verse 33. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls will be made, like almond blossoms on the other branch with a ornamental knob and a flower. So you've got this almond, this bowl that is made to look like the blossom of an almond branch, or the flower of an almond branch. Okay. And there's actually important significance to that we're going to see in a minute. So you understand a little bit about the design in verses 33 through 37. You see the design, and those almond blossoms are important. Why are they important? Can anybody think back? Now, just like the manna, we actually need to think back to other things going on in Exodus and Leviticus and other places and Numbers and all those kind of things. What blossomed as an almond branch? It was Aaron's rod. You remember that? Aaron's rod did that. It's actually found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 17. In verse 8 it says this: "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. When Moses brought out the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod." And we find in that passage, you read the rest of the passage, you find that they take this Aaron's budded rod and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance of the rod? Do you remember the rod, Moses' rod, and now Aaron's rod, and apparently the other leaders had rods? What is the significance of it? It symbolized the leading of God, the leadership of God. God led his people. Moses took the rod, and it was a symbolized the power of God and the leading of God. And that is also in this lampstand. It symbolizes that God is going to lead his people. Now, with that in mind, would you then look at verse 38 and 39? Verse 38 and 39 says, "And the wick trimmers, their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of talent of pure gold with all these utensils." And then in verse 40, it says this: and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." All of this is according to the pattern shown them when he showed his glory to the people in various degrees on the mountain. Now, in verses 20 through 21, look over at verses 20 through 21 of chapter 27. So flip over to 27 and 20 and look at verses 20 and 21. We pick up here on how the lampstand is supposed to be used. Chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the Lord, for the light, to cause the lamp to burn." When? Catch this. When is the lamp supposed to be burning? Continually. "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons," that's the Levites, the priests, Aaron and his sons shall tend it. And here's what it says. It doesn't say from morning to evening. It says what? From evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute when? Forever. It's a statute. It's a memorial. It's just like the other furniture that we looked at the table of showbread. You've got this other piece of furniture, this lampstand that is a memorial for something. It's a statute for something, and it's supposed to be there forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now, the question is, here's the question. Why is it that God would actually ask Israel to go to the expense, and olive oil was expensive. It was time, a lot of time to press the olives. It was expensive to have olive oil. Why would God go to the great expense of having this light burning all night, every night? Why would God do that? Now, here's the answer. I want you just to picture this. It's a little hard for us to picture this because we don't live like they did back then and all that. But I want you to think being in the middle of nowhere. And it's at night and there is no light anywhere. Have you ever been in a place where you're literally, it's total blackness. It's total darkness. Now, this is a rather large lampstand. It's in a tent. The tabernacle is a tent. It's in a tent. It's all of these bowls are lit up with from the oil. And suppose you're, you know, of a tribe of Issachar or something. And you're here, you're in a tribe, and you've got your family, okay, and it's dark, it gets dark about 5 o'clock, or if it's daylight savings time, it gets dark about 5 o'clock, and you're getting ready for the evening and those kinds of things, and maybe you have your own lamp, okay, in your house, okay, but you look out and you see this light in the center of everything. And then when you go to turn all your lamps off, everybody turns their lamp off, you look out and you see there's this constant glowing light. How much light do you suppose it takes? Just think about this. If you've been in somewhere that's totally dark, how much light does it take for the light to be noticeable in an extremely dark place? Very little. You could take the flashlight and on your phone, right? In a dark place where it's totally dark, and you could turn that flashlight on, and it is extremely noticeable from a very, very long ways away. That's why they use light in the darkness when ships come to harbor. They have lights out there because you could see a light so far, one small light, so far away from the shore when you can't actually see the shore. So what you're actually doing, what God is setting up here is this constant awareness of the people, this constant awareness that God is present with them. They could never forget the presence of God. And that God's light would lead them. They were supposed to take this and they were supposed to go wherever they went. This lamp was going to go with them. And they would set this up. And every night as the nation of Israel went to bed, they could look out and that thing would always, they would wake up in the morning, that thing would always be burning. And it would just remind them as a statute, a memorial, it would remind them of the fact that God's not only presence is with them, but God would lead them. Do you know what else light related that did that? This reflects on it. It was the pillar of fire. Do you remember that? It was the pillar of fire at night. We learn about that in Exodus, that it also, the fire of God led them as his presence. This was a reminder that God did that back then and he would continue to do it with his people. The presence of God, the light leads them. And then we begin to look at the Old Testament and we find this throughout the Old Testament that this is exactly the case. You have, for example, in Psalm 27:1, it says, the Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In Psalm 119:105, "The word of God, the law of God, is a light to guide the path of those who cherish instruction." In Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In Psalm 44:3, For they got not the land of in possession of their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy right hand, the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And then we find in Zechariah chapter 14, it says this, verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall be come to pass that the day that in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's predicting a time, it's prophesying of a time where there is never any night, where it is always, where the world will always will be in light. It will never be night. The light will always be there. It's going to be like one continuous day. This is actually really hard for us to think about, isn't it? We're used to night, every single night. Some of us like night because we get to sleep. I mean, to think of it this way, but there's going to be a day where it's total light. And Zechariah prophesies this. Now, let's then turn to the New Testament, and I'd like you to pick up in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. While you're there, I'll just point out that John chapter 1 also tells us who is the light. It's Jesus is the light. It says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now here is the tragedy. Just like people are blinded by the physical things of this world, and they don't see, they're so easily don't see who Jesus really is and what Jesus really can provide for them in spiritual, eternal life. It's the same thing with light. Men love darkness rather than light. And they live in darkness. And that's why John, when we come to John chapter 8, Jesus says to them, verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. What are we supposed to do with this light? He who what? Follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. The Pharisees balk at this. Surprise, surprise. Verse 13, he says, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know that I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I have come from and where I'm going. And he, bottom line, he says, the Father is my witness and he sent me. Verse 19 says, then he said, they said to him, where is your father? They're still thinking physical again. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. That's the problem. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. He keeps pointing them to Jesus being the spiritual provision, the spiritual bread, or the spiritual light. Now here's what's amazing. Spiritual is going to actually become physical when we get to the book of Revelation. And I'd like you to have you take your Bibles and just go ahead and turn there to Revelation 21. This is describing the New Jerusalem and the focal point of the New Jerusalem. Look at what it's going to be. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. There's no temple. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It is its temple. Jesus is the temple now here. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. It's a fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kingdoms of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut out at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that is an important point there. Eventually, God is going to come. He's going to establish His kingdom. And then after that point, once the 1,000 years is up, you're going to have the New Jerusalem, and Christ is going to be the center of all of that. He is going to be the light of everything. There is going to be no darkness. There's going to be night, but there's only going to be certain people that are there. And those people are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Can I ask you just one simple question? Are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Say, what's the Lamb's Book of Life? Lamb's Book of Life? What is that? Well, apparently, according to the book of Revelation, apparently there is a book in heaven, and the people of God, their names are written there. How do you know whether your name is written there? It's very simple. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The answer to that question is whether or not you are really depending upon Jesus to save you from your sin. The Bible tells us that our problem, remember, the whole idea of this tabernacle and all these complicated things, the whole idea of the whole thing is that we are sinful, we're born sinners, we're born separated from God, we are sinful, where our sin is an offense against a holy God, and yet God wants to be in our presence, and He wants us to be in His presence. But that can't happen for all of eternity without a provision made, a just demand satisfied, and that's satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and He says this. He says, my flesh is going to be put on the cross. I'm going to die. We deserve death. We deserve physical death, and we deserve spiritual death because of our sin. But Jesus Christ, as our substitute, came to earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross to die in our place. And God says, if we will eat of that bread, what is He saying? If we will depend upon what Jesus did for us, if we will follow that light, then we will have the light of life. We will have eternal life. And if you're listening today and you don't have eternal life, you can have it today by depending on Jesus, who He is and what He did for you, dying on the cross, rising from the grave, victorious over sin and death. Jesus did this for you, and you needed to depend on Him. So as we wrap all of this up, we need to understand three things. Number one, there's actually two statements and a question. Number one, the presence of God culminates as Jesus, the bread of life. He is our provision. We're learning all about the presence of God with the tabernacle among His people and all of that. It all comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the temple in Revelation. Number two, the presence of God culminates as Jesus, the light of the world. It comes together, it culminates as Jesus, the light of the world. He is the light of our lives. And the question is simply this: do you depend on Jesus for eternal life? And are you following Jesus as the light? And if you have any questions about this, you say, this is so important, I need to understand this, let me encourage you to come and talk with me or somebody else that you're comfortable with. We'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are following the light. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not about what Jesus can do for you physically. This is about what Jesus does for those who place their trust in him spiritually. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that Jesus is the bread of life and the light of life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to Jesus. Some of us, if we know Christ as our Savior, we need to understand that our flesh gets preoccupied with the material things of the world. We are blinded by it. And we need to turn to Jesus and realize what's really important. On the other hand, some of us, there might be people in this room or the room downstairs or just here by hearing us, Lord, that don't know you. They've been looking to you to provide physical things for them, but they've never looked to you to provide eternal life through Jesus. And I pray today that you would use this message to help people come to an understanding that Jesus saves people from their sin and gives eternal life. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they are given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's Word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's Word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your family.